就是属于那里为什么，然后我告诉 verse 4，然后十五章他讲重要的位，就是一个是那里就是 the trespass offering sin。First of all, I'd like to read in order that you might have an understanding of the background of the trespass offering. I'd like to read in Leviticus chapter 5. I think it's most important to understand a little. And these offerings, of course, are such that nobody can understand them fully. But for the sake of believers here that do not be afraid of the trespass offering,like to read here. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring it for the trespass unto the Lord, a ram without blemish, out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver,after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering, and he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done of the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Now just very briefly, this little section is one of three trespass offerings.Here is a trespass against the Lord himself. What I want you to notice here is that the offering was first offered to the Lord, and then reparation was made afterwards. Now look at verse 17. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wish them not, yet he is willing, and shall bear his iniquity, and he shall bring a ram.Without blemish. Here, the second type of trespass is a trespass against the commandments of the Lord. And again, we see the offering brought and then the estimation. Now, chapter 6, verse 2. If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered into keep, or in the flesh,or on a thing taken away by violence, or on deceit is made, or on found that which was lost, and lie concerning it, and swear falsely, and any of all these that a man doeth concerning therein, then it shall be, because he sinned and was guilty, that he shall restore that which he did violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully got, or that which was delivered to keep, or the lost thing which he found.All that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principle, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto him, for that appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation for the trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord,And it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Now just very, very simply that the youngest can understand it, there's three kinds of trespass here. The first one I know is against the Lord and holy things. The second is breaking commandments of the Lord. And the third one is sinning against our neighbor, sinning against a man. Of course, first of all sins against the Lord. David said, against thee, the only have I sinned, and yet he sinned in the matter of Bathsheba against her and against Muslim. But here we have, in the last one, sinning against our neighbor. Now, in each of these, is a little different. In the first one, the offering is offered first, and then reparation made. But in the last one, reparation was made first. Paying back the principal to the one we have wronged and adding 20% to it so that the one that has been wronged benefits more than if they have not lost anything. And then the offering is brought. And different from the burnt offering peace offering or the sin offering, there is only one offering of trespass, and that is the crimson of blood, ram in each case. One offering, ram, or the trespass offering. Now let us turn to Matthew chapter 5. I would say that Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the trespass offering. Sin is viewed there as a trespass. And we read in chapter 5, very searching, and the application, why this is the, what's called the Sermon of the Mount, that we must have the whole way to Israel, or to our heavenly people that they do come, or even to millennial people, but we make the application, and it is always searched by heart. Verse 23, therefore by bringing thy gift to the altar, and they remembrance that thy brother thought against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first to reconcile to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. There's no doubt that this is a aspect of the trespass offering, being right with our brother, and then coming with a ram to present to God our worship. How should we read in our sin? 69. Keeping that in mind, recognizing it to be the sound of the trespass offering, we read this beautiful sound. Now the inspired title for this sound, as I mentioned, some places of 68 and 70 here, but I apply it here to this sound, as we should see. Psalm 69, to the chief musician upon Shoshana. And the margin of your Bible will tell you that Shoshana means the lilies. And there are four of these lily sounds. But this one we're going to look at. The chief musician upon Shoshana, a psalm, the psalm set to the lilies. Save me, O God, for the waters are coming up to my soul. I sing in deep prayer where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflowing. I am weary from my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that take me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that do destroy me being my enemies mostly are mighty. Then I restore that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my fruition, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I with the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thine mercy, hear me, truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from men that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercy. Hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. Thine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness.
And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continue to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be insulated, and let none dwell in their tent. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written for righteous. But I am cruel and sufferable. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord, better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad. Your heart shall live that seeks God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and the earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion, and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of the servant shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Now the Lord will bless for us the reading of this beautiful portion of God's precious word. I don't think that anyone would be able to plumb the depths of a psalm like this. And when we've concluded our reading, we will feel inadequate to understand much of what is here. But we trust that the Holy Spirit, whose divine purpose is to testify of Christ, the Savior said in the upper room, he shall testify of me. And I believe that he brings Christ before us and glorifies that blessed person. Now I have thought of this psalm also as a psalm of the sufferings of Christ in the early part, and then the glories that shall follow. It begins with the trespass offering, as we have said, but you'll notice it ends with the burnt offering, something that will please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs, the praises of a redeemed people, led by the chief musician of self, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Through him, the writer to the Hebrews said, let us offer the calves of our lips, confessing his name. What a delight that is at the end of the psalm, to find that we finish with that sweet-smelling offering of worship to the heart of God. Now, very simply this morning, I could go into great depth here, but I have refrained. We leave plenty of time for conversation. Very simply, for the sake of the believers, that it might be of interest to you, I want to divide the psalm. There are five parts to it. And this morning, we're going to consider four of these parts, and we're going to leave out, or we may mention, the parenthesis. There's a little parenthesis right in the middle here. It begins at verse 22, and it ends with verse 28. And it is what we call imprecatory. Now, an imprecatory part of a psalm simply means it's praying for God's judgment upon enemies. And, of course, it's out of keeping character with the day in which we live. But here, we have introduced to us, because Paul copes this in the dispensational part of the Roman epistle, in Romans 11, he quotes from this wonderful section, let their table become a snare, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap, Romans 11, and 10. And here we have the present condition of the nation of Israel. They rejected the trespass offering. They turned away from him. And today judicial darkness has fallen upon them. And they are today set aside. Presently, lo am I, not my people, set aside. And in this section, we have the setting aside of the nation of Israel. But at the end of the psalm, we find them back again in the land, and the glory key. But we're not going to dwell on that little section, the central section here, which has to do with the setting aside of the nation of Israel. And you'll notice in it too, at verse 25, we have another quotation in the New Testament used by Peter in Acts chapter 1 with reference to Judas the traitor. And so Judas the traitor, the apostate, and the nation itself turning away in apostasy, we have them set aside, and that which was for their benefit and blessing in the redemptive work of Christ, they refused and rejected it, and that which was for their welfare became darkness to them. Just in passing, I'd like to say that when the day of grace is ended, if we speak of the day of grace, usually we mention the coming of the rapture, though grace will go on beyond the rapture, but we would remember that when the rapture takes place, and the saints of this age, the church, those asleep are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, then the same judicial darkness that is presently the portion of Israel will become the portion of those who have rejected Christ in this wonderful day of the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. Now that to me is a very solemn thing, that when we preach the gospel, we may be preaching that which is a welfare to the Lord, to those who hear the gospel. It could become a trap. And the same darkness that covers Israel today is the judicial darkness that will fall upon all who have heard the gospel in this age and have rejected it. There's no further opportunity for them. And I'm saying that because there is a teaching that the Lord's people's children will have another opportunity and so on. Nothing like that in the book. God shall send them strong delusion. Darkness of judicial nature will fall upon them. So we're so thankful that we have received the gospel when we heard it preached. What a sad thing for people after the rapture to be in darkness and to hear no further opportunity of being saved. I know there's going to be multitudes saved after the rapture from nations where the gospel is not yet reached. God will bring through the testimony to be raised up following the rapture a multitude. Revelation 7 tells us that no man can number, not one, who's heard this age and has been offered salvation and has rejected that offer, same darkness that is here will cover their mind. So that's all I'm going to say about that little section. Some of the brethren might want to comment upon it. Hope we're all agreed that here we have in the simplicatory part the setting aside of the nation of Israel. Now the other four sections are the sections we're going to look at. It begins at verse 1, the first section, and it ends at verse 12. The first 12 verses is the first section that we will consider. Then from verse 13 down to verse 18, we have the second section that we will consider. And then the third section, very touching section, from 19 to 21, the third section. And then finally, the triumphant section by which it closes. And most of these suffering psalms end in the note of glory and kingdom. And so verse 29 to 36 is the fourth section we will look at, and it's a very happy conclusion to a sad psalm. Now before we look at these sections, I'd like to say that unlike Psalm 22, there is a background here. David's experiences are here. And also the experience of the remnant in a day to come. And so many of the things that are written here cannot be applied to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ at all. This is where we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Now this section, for instance, says in verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. There are commentators, and there are many brethren, and I've been in Bible readings among ourselves, where brethren have said that this is the Lord identifying himself with sin, sinned and laid upon. And so he confesses it as his own. Sometimes we sing, he confessed our sins as his own. And they apply this verse 5 to Christ. Now I want to say very, very definitely, as far as I'm concerned, I would never, never apply these words to the Lord Jesus. Thou hast known my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. And I would hope that none of the brethren here would subscribe to the thought that we can apply this as Christ. And so when we come to a sin like this, we recognize that there are many things in it that have no application for the Lord at all. And we have verses here that out of the depths of David's experiences can be applied to the Lord. And then there are things in this psalm that David never experienced that belong to Christ himself. Now there are 7 quotations in the New Testament from this psalm that have reference to the law. And so we're in very safe ground when we take the references to the Lord and see the Messiah in them. There are those other references I made which have to do with Israel and with Judas that have no reference to the Lord. But in the sections that we have read, we have scriptures quoted definitely in the New Testament that have reference to Christ. You'll notice first of all in verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. That was quoted by the Lord in John 15. I believe as he walked along, all may not agree, but in 13 and 14 I have always thought that particularly as the upper room minister. But in 15 and 16 he gave ministry as he walked along the banks of the Kedron in the direction of Gethsemane. And one of the statements he made was this, they that hate me are more than the hairs of my head, as is written in their law. So verse 4 is the first quotation with reference to the Lord Jesus. Now, again in verse 9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. This was quoted by all the disciples in John chapter 2. So, in reference to the Lord again. First of all, he himself used this psalm to describe the circumstances he was in. And again, the disciples, early in his ministry, they quoted this psalm of the cleansing of the temple. Then again in verse 9, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me. Now the apostle Paul used this in Romans 15. Interesting to see that 3 times the apostle quoted from this psalm. Twice with reference to Israel and once with reference to the Lord himself in chapter 15. Then again in 13, my prayer is unto thee in an acceptable time. I suppose we could think of 2 Corinthians 6 here, now is the accepted time. There may be a reference there by the apostle to verse 13. Then when we come down to verse 21, we have one of the most important statements which is used 3 times in the Gospels by Matthew and Mark and by John. And it's a definite reference to the thirst of the Lord on the cross and the fact that he was given gall for his meat ere he went to the cross. And when we come there, we'll be looking at the 3 occasions that the Lord was offered something to drink at Calvary. And most of us are acquainted with the fact that when he came to the cross, in Mark and Matthew, we have the presenting of that gall, vinegar and gall, or wine mingled with gall, which was a sedative, presented there to ease the pain of crucifixion, usually presented through the hands of women by the soldiers to the one to be crucified, a sedative. And the Lord refused that sedative. And then the second occasion was when he was actually on the cross, midway through his sufferings. A soldier came and offered him the wine to drink, which he refused again. So twice he refused that which was offered to him to take. And then in John 19, we have the fulfillment of this beautiful portion. In my thirst, he gave me vinegar to drink. He gave me gall for my meat before he went to the cross. And then finally they gave him vinegar to drink. And when he received it, he said, "It is finished." Presented upon a sponge, which is very interesting in John 19. So when he was at Calvary, he was offered three drinks. It was interesting for me to show that the first one showed him as the priest. The second one shows him as the king, and the last one shows him as the prophet. The first one is the priest. God had said after the death of Nadab and Abihu that no person offering a sacrifice must ever approach the Lord with liquor of grapes or strong drink into the presence of God. Evidently they came in a drunken condition to offer a sacrifice. And so here's a priest about to offer a sacrifice, and he's offered liquor grapes, which he refused. The absolute perfection of Christ as a priest. Then when he was on the cross in Luke 23, they're mocking him as the king, and one of the soldiers held up the cup, "All hail the king," and he refused the kingly drink. This was not his kingdom. The day to come he drink from you in the kingdom, but he refused to drink upon the cross. Then right at the end as a prophet, knowing that all things were now accomplished, Jesus said, "I thirst." Now there is a difference of opinion here. Some think he was thirsting for water. I believe he was not thirsting, asking for water at all. He was asking for the vinegar that lay, that was at the base of the cross, a vessel full of vinegar. Interesting that his ministry begins with what he gave to men in John 2. He gave them vessels full of wine. Good wine. That's what he had for us. But there was a vessel full of vinegar at the cross in John 19. And he desired that vinegar. The scriptures must be fulfilled. If he doesn't receive the vinegar, the whole fabric of prophecy falls to the ground. And so he cried, "I thirst." What was he thirsting for? The fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. "He gave me vinegar to drink." One of the soldiers took a sponge and a hyssop and dipped the sponge in the vinegar. Lifted the sponge. The only time you have a sponge in the Bible. A sponge is a living thing brought from the depths. It's a living creature brought from the depths of the sea. Tells of death, retaining its original identity and skeleton form through sponge, soaked in the bitter vinegar, and reached to his lips. He received that vinegar to drink it. When he had received the vinegar, he said, "Tetelestia," finished. "All the scriptures are now in place. My work is complete." The loud voice, not a dying weakling, but a conquering Christ. There's no word ever gave God greater joy than to hear his son cry, "Finish it!" He bowed his head. I go with Mr. Vine. I was at his Bible reading when I was a young fellow. Preaching in the south of England, I went every Saturday night to Mr. Vine's Bible readings in Malvern Street in Bath, and I heard him teach that the bowing of the head was not sunk from the breast, but the bowing of the head was the placing of his head upon his shoulder or back, and his eyes were closed on the cross. He gave his own life. And the word is used in Matthew 8, The Son of Man hath not where to bow his head. He found nowhere to bow his head in a completed work until he had taken the vinegar and finished all that God had entrusted him to do. No man took his life from him. He laid it down on himself upon the cross. And in a restful position, he who found on earth no resting place has found a resting place upon the tree. And he did what none of us can do. There is no man hath power over his spirit in the day of death. Only one. He had perfect control of his spirit in the day of death. And he gave that spirit to his Father. Oh, the delightful thing that is. Now, let us look then at these sections like this. Now, this might not be absolutely theological, but for the sake of interest and how we might retain, this is how I have retained my knowledge of this psalm, in a very simple way. I like to place headings over these four sections that have to do with the sufferings of Christ. Now you notice it's a psalm of lilies, and many brethren have placed the lily over the four psalms. That is Psalm 45 that we will look at on Tuesday night in Richmond for the hour of the meeting. Psalm 45 is a psalm of the lily, one of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible. I hope you'll be able to come on Tuesday night. That's a little commercial, by the way. Brother Funston is not with us today, and it was his desire, and he placed it before me that we would have these messianic psalms. We'll be very interested in it, and our prayers go up just at this moment for our sister here with us today and our family, that the Lord will bless them and sustain them, and that our brother will be raised up the mind of God. So he was most interested in this part of life. So on Tuesday, 45, in Richmond at the Bible reading with Trump. Now the 80th Psalm is a lily psalm. And the 60th psalm is a lily psalm, and 45 and 69. Those are the Shoshanim psalms, and they're beautiful psalms. Now, most people have placed a lily on these psalms, and they fit. But I'm going to place the lily in our four sections here. The lily is the flower of purity and beauty, growing in the mire in Palestine. When I visited the land, I was interested to see the lilies. And they grow among the thorns and the bushes there, these beautiful lilies. And in the mire pillar, there comes up a lily. The beautiful Palestinian lily, soft as velvet, gentle, beautiful to look at. It's the emblem of purity in the midst. Now I want to place a lily over each of these sections. Now you will remember that the lily is found in our Bible in four places. First place that our minds would easily go to is the Psalm, where we read, I am the rose of Sharon, and the lily of the valleys. The word is in the plural, lily of the valleys. Now there has been controversy for many, many years concerning whether the bride is speaking and saying, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, or whether it was the bride doing. Well, Mr. Newbery says that it was the bride doing. And then a great number of other commentators say it's the bride that's speaking. Well, I'm one of those that like to think of the Lord Jesus as the rose of Sharon. It fits my thinking better and saying, I'm a rose of Sharon. I am the rose of Sharon, and the lily of the valley. So I go, these brethren would agree with me here, I know. That's all right. They're more educated. I'm just one of those that simply believe that the lily of the valley is the Lord Jesus, picture of Christ. That's how I'm going to use it here anyhow. I hope nobody will disrupt my thinking. So the first place you see it, the lily of the valley. And then we have the lily in another place. We have the lily in the garden. Chapter 5. My beloved has gone down into the garden to gather lilies. I never think of this, but I think of preaching in the island years ago, and when that terrible accident took place up the road, when I spoke to that young fellow the night before, and I asked him, I said, are you sure you're safe? He said, I am. And that was the night he was killed up the highway. And when I'm speaking of young horse, and when the horse spoke, son, when they came to the door of the hall, I was reading chapter 5 of Saul. He's gone down into the garden to gather lilies. When the news came to the door, that up the highway the boy was killed. I went with his dad, Mr. Hopwood, to the hospital, and Mr. Hopwood said, imagine, said they were reading, he's gone down into the garden to gather lilies. Think of it. He gathers lilies, and he takes them home. But here we have the lily and the field. And I'm going to repair to the Lord. The lily in the garden. I'm going to repair that to the Lord. A lily in the garden. This is where it grows. A lily in the valley. A lily in the garden. And then again, this is the bride, of course, but we're going to use it here as a picture. The lily among thorns. Think of that. A lily growing among thorns. And then lastly, in the Gospel by Matthew, the Lord Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin. Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. The beauty of those crocuses or whatever they were, fallen lilies, growing in the field in the land. And the glory of Solomon is not to be compared with the glory of the lily. The lily and the field. Now here's how we're going to look at it. In the first section, it's the lily in the valley. Christ in the valley of his humiliation. And I think that this section particularly has to do with his pathway for 30 years in Nazareth. I know that most apply it to the cross, but I apply this section to the sufferings of Christ during the 30 years, when he was a stranger to his brethren and an alien to his mother's children, when they that sat in the gate spake against him. Usually men call that the judges. I call this the lords sitting around in Nazareth. Those who have been to Nazareth know there's a vital place. Place of drunkenness and a place of crying and loafing. And the loafers in the gate as he walked down the street, they mocked him, they spake against him. They called him illegitimate and many other things that are so terrible that bring the tears to our eyes. They spake against the man of sorrow as he walked its ancient streets. And he was the son of the drunkard. I know we apply that to Jerusalem the day of his crucifixion. There was no drinking in Jerusalem at the Passover. No drinking at all. No drunk man in Jerusalem the day of his crucifixion. It's the drunkards of Nazareth that is here. He's an alien to his mother's children, a stranger to his brethren. He suffered reproach that we have no idea. The hidden sorrows of Christ. You could take up types to show a tender plant growing up in the midst of Nazareth. You could take the manna hidden in a golden pot. How do you look at the manna in a golden pot? Well, there's manna that's on the dew that I can see, but there's manna in a pot that I can't see. When we get home to heaven, he's going to feed us upon the hidden manna. What's that? The hidden years of Nazareth, the 30 years. No one here would wait 30 years before you go out on your life's mission with you. 30 years. Nazareth. Tender plant. A little cake in the meal offering is baked in an oven. It's not Calvary, that oven. That oven is the hidden years that he spent in Nazareth. Unseen, rejected, in poverty, Isaiah 50 said, listen to it, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Not to do with the cross, but it's with the poverty of Nazareth. And we read morning by morning, thou wakeneth mine ear to hear, said the disciple. Morning by morning, thou didst wake amidst this poison air. No contagion reaches so of sin, but thy encouraged prayer. This lovely section that we look at brings us to the lily in the boughs. Weary with his cry. Many a time early in the morning, he rose out of that cave. When I was in Nazareth and was with Jamal Basha in his home there, and after the meeting, it was a wet day, and I said to him, is there any place around here would remind us? Is it authentic that he was here? And he said, my father was a carpenter, and his father was a carpenter, and his father was a carpenter back to the 13th century. And it's always been passed down that, and he pointed up to the hill there, and he said there are caves along that hillside. And he said, Jesus of Nazareth and Mary and Joseph and four brethren that he had were born after he was born by ordinary generation, and two sisters at least, they lived in a cave on the hillside. He was a carpenter. Brother Curry said something to me yesterday. Because it was spoken by Mr. Hawthorne Bailey, who's a dear friend of mine. We preached together. I sat at his feet and was speaking about jealousy. He said, no one is jealous of a carpenter. He was a carpenter. Worked with his hands. First time we read of a carpenter's tool is in Exodus 21. His ears shall be bored through with an awl. Every time he lifted an awl, he thought of service. Every time he lifted a hammer, he thought of the day that the hammer would swing the nail into his blessed hands and feet for you and for me. Carpenter. Master. Must have been a tremendous day if he ever thought of this. The day when the 30 years were over, and like Joseph, who came to his public service at 30, stood before Pharaoh. The Lord left Nazareth and the little carpenter's workshop, turned the key in the door, and went down the road. He had never made a convert in Nazareth. His own family rejected him in Nazareth. He spent long years for you and for me. Francis Ridley Havergill said, have I spent one for thee? And I look at Nazareth, brings the tears to my eyes, that he was there. 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is rich for your sake to became. In an affluent society, living in comfort, every material benefit, let us never forget that the one we love was a homeless stranger, and the world is hands of me. They are hurting. The lily in the boughs. Now that's a wonderful subject to speak. Now the next little section here, is from verse 13 down to verse 18. And here is the lily in the garden. I have it developed in my mind, and all those who study carefully the scriptures are clear that this is a foreshadowing of Gethsemane here. Nazareth begins it, and then we move into the garden. And many things that are said here in this section would remind us of the thoughts of the Lord in the garden as he anticipated the deep mire. Deliver me out of the mire, let me not sink. Let not the water flood overflow me. neither let the deep swallow me up. Hebrews 5:7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears, unto him he was able to deliver him out of death, and he was heard in the deep field. Garden, Gethsemane can I forget? And I've written over this section, the lily in the garden. Now then this next little section, from verse 19 to 21, is particularly Golgotha. I know that sometimes the whole psalm is pointed to Calvary, but there may be an intermingling. But I like to think of it like this, the lily among thorns. Thorns leave his brow. Look, leaves out the thorns. Isn't that amazing? But Matthew and Mark tell us of thorns. Pierce his brow. And John, the lily among thorns, surrounded by his enemies, looking for some to take pity and finding none, they all pursued and fled. Four women, I believe, and one man standing near the cross. Where are the Lazaruses? Where are the lepers? Where are the blind that they heard of yesterday and the dead news? Are they not there?
No.
He was there alone. To sing that lovely hymn alone. He bore it all alone on the cross for you and for me. And to read these words, in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And so here we have the lily among the thorns. And then the last section, from verse 29 to the end, beautiful section, celebrating resurrection, priesthood, and kingship. And over that I have written finally, the lily of feet, the day of his kingdom. But he will be here back on earth, and the heaven and earth, and the seas, and everything that moveth shall praise him. For he shall save Zion and build the cities of Judah. The seed of his servants shall inherit it. They that love his name. Oh, how I love the Savior's name. Do you love the Savior's name? We all love the Savior's name. This is a lovely verse here. And they that love his name shall dwell therein. On earth, Israel, redeemed and restored, and Gentile nations surrounding the ancient capital, and above in that wonderful cube, God's eternal dwelling place for us. And the glory of shine is a liberal absolute. Absolutely. I believe in a liberal city over the earth, shining upon the ancient city. And heaven and earth are one. And the one who bore the cross will be the king. The lily will be in the field. Now that's how I look at that little sign. The lily in the balance, Nazareth. The lily in the garden, Gethsemane. The lily among the thorns, Golgotha. The lily in the field, king of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless us.
Our brothers and faithfully have spoken to our hearts and affections this morning in showing these four sections here, linked as we have done so to the various aspects of the lily. He's also graciously allowed us to have a difference of an interpretation of the dark songs. And whether or not Lord Jesus is the lily of the valley. Some years ago, in fact for a good number of years, a very, very dear brother and I have had our own controversy with regard to that particular scripture. I, of course, taking the other side of things. And when we talked one day, and we were going at it quite heavily, he said to me, "Oh, Jim, even the hymn says he's the lily of the valley." Well, I fear that our brother Paisley has a speak on such an unsteady foundation this morning with regard to that point.
appeals to my affection more than the describing of ourselves. And I know that I knew I would meet that, but we're in a devotional passage, and I'm using it. You'd allow me to use it over this section.
I'm only teasing you.
Thank you very much. But when we come to a devotional passage like this, it's just that I put it there as a little reminder to the saints. You know, years ago in Midland we had this Bible reading, and I used it, and then Arnstein asked me to come and give it. I've given this Psalm 69 many times in Bible readings, but I enjoyed it better here today than ever. I felt that it would be nice for young Christians here, and there are visitors from other lands, or brother from Romania and his dear wife, and others that have met here. And it might be something that the saints would remember. You read the psalm, and you'd say, well, there it is. It applies anyway. We're making an application. Most of our ministry, when it's all said and done, is by application. So you'll forgive me. Use the lily of the valley. Are we all agreed then that it is the Lord passing through Nazareth? There may be glimpses of Calvary, but sinking in deep mire and the awful sufferings of the Lord and poverty. Once he lived in heaven above. I've often thought about the difference in the things he looked at in heaven. His eyes beheld the glory and the angels and the beauty. No tear ever dimmed his blessed eye. Here on earth, he opened his eyes in horror, loneliness, rejection, reproach. That's one of the main words in this section. Reproach.
Maybe I'd be allowed to look at the psalm and see something of the unity again. It's a very important thing to see this in any portion of the Word of God. And I believe that it does give to us an explanation of the section Mr. Pacey spoke of as the imprecatory section. It does bother us as we read this, and we know that it is clearly, since it's quoted 7 times in the New Testament, as a messianic psalm. And yet, can we apply these words of imprecation to the Lord Jesus in any way? Somehow or another, it doesn't seem to fit. But if you look at this psalm, and remember that David not only was a psalmist, but he was a prophet. And if you look at the 3 main sections, where Brother Pacey has divided one of them into 2 smaller sections, there are 3 main sections, and look at them like this. In the 1st section, we have the Lord Jesus as the sufferer. That's the cross. In the 2nd section, the imprecatory section, we have the Lord Jesus as the avenger coming later, and that's the sword. But in the last section, we have him as the presenter. And there we have the praise, the choir song. So if you look at it like that, perhaps even the imprecatory section of the psalm fits in quite well in unity with the other 2 sections of it.
It's like the prophecy of Isaiah, when you take it like that. The great theme of Isaiah's prophecy is redemption and the Redeemer. And it begins with the kinsman. And in this 1st part, we have an idea of the kinsman. He was an alien. An idea of the kinsman. He was an alien to his mother's children. He became the kinsman. And then the kinsman became the
and that's what the disciples got.
On the cross.
The disciples were not born in that time.
Isaiah 7.
Right about that. They had heard the word Jesus.
7. He's virgin birth.
Maybe we don't give them enough credit, but they didn't really understand.
In that 1st section of Isaiah. But then in the century, he's the Redeemer on the cross in Isaiah 53. And then at the end,
they would look on that destruction as guaranteed coming back rather than
traveling the greatness of strength. The avenging.
People are going away. We do want to just be enlarging on it now, but it seems to me we do have to go over that.
So I think the thing
more. We do want to enlarge on that. Well,
kinsman, redeemer, avenger. So in Isaiah, the same, mostly through these
really refined
the kinsman, redeemer.
Therefore, they did have understanding.
So that section is
that glory. no understanding of the miracle. They have no understanding of the birth of the people. They do not understand the Lord. And as you see from their language, the sequence of events in their language is like this. The king is the prophet. He would go into a far country. In one of the parables he told them, he would even be gone for a long time.
Strange to say, perhaps you, and different to say, that the whole of our New Testament is bound up in the word that our brother, Mr. Pagan, has just used. Well, kinsman,
and there was demon, avenger, in the prophet.
The four Gospels, and by extension, the Exodus, present the Lord Jesus as a kinsman. The epistles of the Apostles, they present the doctrine of redemption in the Lord Jesus as the Redeemer.
Actually,
and of course, in the book of Revelation, we have the Lord Jesus coming forth as the Avenger. So that's a very, very important truth to find out right
here. And so it is here in Matthew 24. Yeah, one of the reasons of understanding the new order,
the man is near akin to us.
As far as I can see,
the wealthy redeemer. So
this is a primary seminary period.
I think included in the Israel Kingdom
the report. In 7:45, it's what the Bible of Revelation is dealing with. A time of tremendous importance really is introduced by the Lord. And you mentioned all this, but it's introduced by the Lord's word.
And we think of Mark's Gospel, we always think of his redemptive work, the atonement. And we think of John, we think of his love, his
all our brethren are well aware
what God
that this word has a very significant meaning. And I think, although it's in the presence, it also means the presence of one who has been entered. It has a third meaning as well. It means the presence of one who has been absent. But it isn't only his arrival,
but the fact that
he will continue on.
I think now, there's
in the incarnation,
he
came to the tabernacle.
The water floods.
He came for a sojourn, isn't that the
language?
A sojourn means a length of time, So in his coming, his coming was not a parousia.
Our fathers trusted in me, they were out there.
It was not a coming.
And yesterday,
remains. But what the disciples do, the early one is saying here is that when he comes back to the end of the king, he will come to remain as the king. So the actual word itself, thy coming, suggests not only that he's going to be absent for a time, but that when he does return, he comes to be officially recognized, and then he is going to remain. So reign and authority and power. There was a great deal of what this word says. Yes, is also applicable
to the
comment on that? In this respect, that every single word of the New Testament probably has the first rule of interpretation context, and that is always true, but nowhere in the New Testament is any new word in the Greek. Apocalypsis, Epiphania, and Parousia. We have a notion, and I did, when I was a Christian, that those were all the terms.
You're suggesting that the reason
that man hated was always referred to the time.
But the reason that man hated was this. He was involved.
Every one of those words, this is for
you. He was involved
in the coming of the Lord,
living in the
context, according to
the fact that we have here, really, brother,
And this connects in the context of not the rapture or anything like
Jesus
that.
Jesus was hated, not because of his anger, but
because
of his separation from the condition of the brother. He was different from his brother. And they gave it without a cause.
I think we need to
that is the principle here. That is, he knew that man not because of miracles of works, but because of who he was. John 1, this is in these words. He was in the world, and the world was made of him. I believe that the reason that they put on the cross.
Why did they do that?
Primarily, the Gospel by Mark showed a rising animosity of the hearts of men against Christ, the seat of the Lord, and the animosity of Satan.
What I'm going to, what opinion I have to give you is that I think there was
Satan behind
the Lord.
The enemy of the show. And then,
I
where did this take place? I'm a stranger to my brother, and
they
have heard my mother's
sin. They have heard his condemnation. You see, in chapter 23, he began to
preach
Maybe the disciples are saying,
so I still
you know, this is the end of all hope. Is this the end of all the claims of the Messiah?
Roots.
The end of the hope of setting up the kingdom. They were waiting for the kingdom to be manifested, and they never gave that up. Because after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1, again they said to him, "Will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So obviously they had that deep in their heart. And when he turned away, it's like,
you know, to enjoy the Bible,
what did you say? You go back.
In this sense,
They were right.
In this first section, he's speaking of the feeling. Then he comes on the feeling. And passes upon the pole that gathered round the altar. And there you see the combination.
Right.
All of our government has outlined. But I see it there. As the Christ
has now.
Then the second passage will bring unfold to us a condemnation of the cross.
But
don't have to accept the Christ. And then you have the consolation to those who do accept the cross and the Christ of the cross. And there. I'm sorry, but all I want to say is that cross secured me. That another judge. So that in this matter, we're not going to enter into
the
ground controversy. I'd like to say to think about it.
This temple is left desolate.
I believe,
now, at the time
so
of the beginning,
this is an order and a sentence. The Christ of the cross and the
building. What of them?
But it's the whole time that begins
now
with his entering in, born
of the life,
and ends with his coming next
king. Now
it's an overall picture of the whole pathway and suffering and passion.
I suggest that another
glory
line of thought that we're going to take you at. I remember when the temple was built in the very beginning of the second temple, some of the terrible lament of the old first temple, and this temple was on as a gold. The counteract that the message The Lord would.
I believe anyone of us who are thinking about it would say amen.
I think when it comes to like verse 9, you read the zeal.
In the eyes of the Lord, this is not something
that is quite and no doubt that
paramount importance. And the very fact that the Lord is
certainly what the miracle
of whom never used the consular.
Yet when the Lord is
in the gospel, that he's raising them according to the natural hope.
And he has something
to it.
He has something
to it. So he has something to it. So to depart from it is
This is
That this man represented a man of the nation of Israel in some way. Peter is a man who preserved like 144,000 from the Herod treachery. You know, and being beheaded with the sword, a picture of the martyrs of the period, and John is translated through the two
documents. Are not missing.
You know, there seems to be some
representative men of the six of Israel. In that context, the God of Israel.
There's always bringing people to the Lord of all. A soul winner.
Like the
like those soul winners in the day to come.
Anyone speaking to him the God of Israel.
It's very interesting that in the upper room they were representative men of the
church. Between
but in this sense, they represent the old remnant. Just as they did in Acts 1:11 when he's going away, that same Jesus will still come to that man. We must link Acts 1 with this
that
coming back to
the right lady. You know,
no rapture in Acts 1.
When the doctor comes to me from Carolina, he was very, very upset because I wouldn't allow verse 5
out of the 12
to include it.
That
it was the identification.
The word house.
With sin. It just means sin for us.
It's very important.
We need to be very, very careful for the sin offerings and think most holy of all the offerings for the Lord. You
can
so trespass offerings. As the sin offerings, so the trespass offerings. And by the Lord Jesus bear our sin.
Again in the parable.
He never became sin.
I think it was
we're all clear
about that. House.
And
yet again, he comes into the house of the disciples.
He was dealt with.
Remember before, brother, that the Lord was a person here.
The sin was a
believing remnant of the member of the Judean church.
That it actually pictures the remnant of the disciples in that tribulation. Whereas the disciples were very same.
Well, I told you that there's three trespasses. There's trespass against the law. When the Lord Jesus was here to trespass all of them, he must, as a ram, supply the need of a throne that has been
outraged,
of a law that has been broken, and of the sins of men.
About the future of Israel.
Now, you know perfectly well how there
sure,
that in the sin offering, we're looking at the nature of God,
and I will build my
but in the trespass of
the time you ever stepped out of the land of Israel,
and the government of God requires.
And you see, even the location of the Lord during his statement has great significance. The order of events in Matthew is another significance. Where the Lord was, what his movements were, but the order in which he gave the statement is
relevant
to Matthew. For instance, in Matthew chapter 8, you have a list of events that are not in the chronological order. But the reason they're not in the chronological order is because they're in dispensational order. For instance, you have, first of all, the leper, and you have their
mindset
of the leper not to be in the order in which they're found in Mark.
If we say like this,
what you even have here in, in Matthew,
and my sins, my goodness,
the Lord Jesus,
which men have imputed to me,
picture
is not
picture
for me. And if you turn to Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel of the Trespass, when you find exactly
and,
the word,
the dispensational order is that the highest.
And the answer is guilty.
Simple. The leper is cleansed.
It's not the implication that in any way, even the carrying of sin, which some would say,
right, is the
apostle.
The next is the Christian servant.
But rather, what man
is the Gentile.
And they said he was guilty. They said he was punished and not he.
And immediately what follows is, Jesus, like mother, is taken of a fever, and she arose after she was healed and ministered unto them. That's the people we're talking about now in the tribulation, who will be actually
laid
upon them. And then, of course, at even time, the demon possessed and the sick come to him, and are brought by the disciples, and have the blessing of that period of witness of the witnesses, and the group that are gathered, and they're under the blessing. And then finally, of course, you have what follows the great storm,
and the first storm
that came after it, the coming of the Lord in judgment, and the reign of the Christ of faith. That order is not a
fire in the Lord,
but it is a dispensational order. That's one of the characteristics of Matthew that tells us that it is dispensational.
The environmental suffering.
It almost
here in the suffering
almost
dissipation. And he's looking for the water flow coming into all of these rooms in the
Gentile
anticipation
of the worst
prayer unto the Lord.
It points out this, that So it seems when he's dealing with Israel, we cannot say it's only
the cut.
Now, in another
back to David, wouldn't it? Verse 19, after being rejected, going out
all
to
the fear,
to the Mount of Olives, but looking forward to the day when we return, if so be, will bring me back to the glory of Jerusalem. And I have
looked
the Mount of Olives with tears, because all the tears that Christ shed that are reported in the New Testament were all shed at the Mount of Olives. There's tears in the garden, tears in the stomach, tears over against death and relief. All the tears that he shed were all shed in the vicinity of the Mount of Olives. So it's associated with the
Mount
of Tears and
humiliation.
In Jesus' teaching,
I am given
in the face of his tears,
the
Mount of Tears, and then the triumph of the Mount of Olives is associated with the ascension of Christ from the Mount of Olives, and the place that he's touched down is coming literally and physically to a place where he is. The Mount of Christ, and when he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, there'll be no more tears. When he was here, when he first went down to the place of tears, but when he comes to his second advent,
resurrection
of the place of Christ.
And that they can steal the first church of Christ.
Right, all the thoughts of the Mount of Olives
is the
most interesting
thing.
And he's
there.
Walk through the bad water of the earth. Stood out of the sun. Which is perfect. Really, to sit down on the Mount of Olives as he did. And look at the seven. No, I think they didn't emphasize that really. When he came out,
and
he went up the Mount of Olives, and he sat, down, and surveyed, sitting alone, surveying the Mount of Olives, from the Mount of Olives to the temple. And then the disciples came to him, and he sat there alone, questioning him. If I saw you sitting alone, brother, and reminiscing or music, the fire burning within you, I would draw near and say, brother, that I ask
you must be following me,
and you're looking at
I think that he is that always
he's looking forward to making a good ministry to the day that he will come, it will be altogether different when he will come back to the Mount of Olives. And his heart would look out over the city, even to the northern side from the mount, and remember that beyond that gate,
remember that that was there, was only
delightful. If you mention the Mount of Olives, it's most important that the place for his ministry
is
the Lord Jesus. After the Mount of Olives is going to split in two, Brother John Stubbs thought about an evangelical speaking on the fruit of the Lord Jesus. He thought about singing the Mount of Olives. And then he went over, and then he hardly believed it. He said, you know the Bible. He said, I just made a theological survey for the Israeli government, and it's a fault in the Mount of Olives exactly where you see it split. But that's interesting. The God wouldn't need a hall.
Well,
that big burden, you know, with thousands of things, would have gone well up to that big volume of 2,500 happening. That's one of them that they call it in, put themselves in mind of all of them. Can't build it because of a fault there. I take it with a pinch of salt, really. But his feet will. See the mountain, no doubt. But whether there's a fault there or not today, they're always looking for something.
Is it like finding the ashes in the red answer? What we have been saying, could I just give a kind of a position as I see it? In Matthew's gospel particularly, the place where the Lord was at the time of the cold, whether he was in the house, by the on a mountain. The incident that surrounded his speaking was a great significance. The arrangement of the material, we've already seen that, reading Matthew 8 is one of the the names and titles of the Lord Jesus.
Was a lily growing on, and then
Where do we see the absolute beauty and perfection of Christ? But in the garden, and on the cross itself, surrounded by all that he had to endure, it brought out the absolute moral loveliness of Christ. His moral beauties on the cross shine more fully, like the frankincense was fragrant, but whenever it came near to the fire, it became more sweet. The frankincense became sweeter as it touched the heat, and as he moved in the direction of Calvary, his moral loveliness appeared more fully. Father, forgive him. And all the things that you see there, stops being mother and so on, the moral loveliness. And I think that the mire is a background to the beauty of the love.
If you look at found by the phrase, he restored that which he took not away.
Who took away innocence? Who took away the benefits under which Adam was brought? It wasn't the Lord. He didn't take it away. But in the trespass offering, you know, it may be one of the answers to the secret of sin. That because of the fall and the injury, we have been brought into greater blessing. 20% Adam, 5th part Adam. And today, it may be wrong to say it, but we're thankful in a way that Adam fell. Be thankful Adam fell. Well, you see, he's there in a much better position now than we would be in the state.
God received more good.
God received more good, and we receive a greater blessing than Adam. Because he had innocent manhood that was liable to fall. But in the day to come, we will have a manhood that can never fall.
There is a point, there is a point where it is very, very important, I believe. In some of the assemblies today, those who are being carried away with this limit, atonement doctrine, I believe this verse very clearly denies that teaching. If Adam had not sinned, now I know that's where you're going into the realm of supposition or whatever, but if Adam had not sinned, if there had been any progeny, they would never have partaken of sin then, as his progeny thinking did. Now, in exactly the same way, our Lord Jesus Christ has made it possible for all Adam's progeny to be restored to God. Doesn't mean to say they will be restored, but he has made it possible for all of that progeny to be restored back to God. And that's what we have here. I restored that which I could not have.
Birthright. I believe there's a birthright. Every son of Adam's race was a birthright. That is the common claim for his purchase of the cross. The birthright to every person in the world. You can sell it, you can reject it, but it's there. I believe that very easily. That's one point we are 100% that it's an unlimited provision, limited to those who seek. And if we get away from that, we might give up our gospel preaching. Our dear exclusive brethren, when I was first saved, he had a notice outside the meeting room, the gospel would be preached all weather. And he gave a speaker. Then a few years ahead, the gospel would be preached in the speaker, but no all weather. And then they did away with the speaker, and finally they did away with the gospel. And they were divided by people at one time. But it came to the point that who will be saved will be saved. And elected to damnation for sinners, absolutely foreign to the teaching of the Word of God. We must keep our gospel interest. And the only way you can preach the gospel is to stand up and give on every person here as a client for salvation. Whosoever will it. In fact, I'm impressed in the last chapter of the Revelation. They have a phrase there that's not in John 3. It's whosoever believeth. But in Revelation 22, the last message of the gospel, the Savior says from heaven, whosoever will. Why did he add the will? He added that will because as the rapture would draw near, it would be those who would do away with man's will. We must never, never confuse those two things. Where they meet, cannot tell. Man is a free will agent, God is a sovereign. Where they meet, you cannot tell. In the preaching of the gospel, we preach whosoever will let him.
No person was ever free will agent to be done.
Absolutely right. There's no such thing as a person who was born to be dead.
He has made him
look up in my heart. Let me say the Lord, I know.
See, that's another thing here. You can't apply to the Lord Jesus. That old hymn says, "We die of a broken heart for me." It's nonsense.
But I mean, this is a figurative expression. It's not a physical thing.
Men are made of it in their understanding.
We're thinking of that statement, he has made him sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, our sin was imputed to him, and he bore the penalty of it.
We're not a part of it. Never been a part. I prefer to tell you the honest truth when I'm preaching the gospel. I prefer to say we made him to be the sin offering for us. It's much clearer. For an unsaved person listening to the gospel to say, he became a sin offering, a sin bearing offering for us.
The help sometimes look at it, he became flesh, but he never became sin, he was made sin, yes. Dramatically.
He became in the likeness of the flesh of sin, who became sin. Now, what about these drinks of calorie?
Are they all doing any of that?
That he was offered three drinks of calorie.
Are you happy about that, Brother Lee?
Yes, I am.
You believe it?
Oh, yes.
That's right. I agree with you that one.
Oh, that's wonderful.
I was lying to you. I always loved you.
I want to go back to verse 20. I think there's a practical application here that perhaps we should not leave to one side. The Lord Jesus is speaking of his inward thoughts here. This is he is meaning his true humanity. This is it. If we can put a word to disappointment at the results that were being shown by the people. My heart is broken. I am full of heaviness. I ask for something. He has not received what would be proper for the human race to move on to human resolve and resolve to receive.
One thing we must always keep in mind, dealing with the cross, is the mystery of the fact he's person. You know, oftentimes we speak that the Lord Jesus came into a body as though he was in a body. But we must remember that the scripture says, he was that body. I was said a union is a union of deity and humanity in one glorious person. On the cross, people will say he suffered as a man. But remember that while God did not die, the one who died was God. Always let us keep that big word.
There he is here. Later on, I'm speaking my words.
And it's a danger of thinking of the humanity of the self. We must always remember that I just said a union was never good.
So we see here all various relationships with the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, he had his enemies. They that hated me without a cause, and more than the hairs of my head. Verse 8, we have the family.